Starting the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I'm glad to see that those of you who may have been reading ahead decided to still come anyway. This can be one of those topics that people go, you know, I think I'm just going to sleep in. And especially after last week when Charlie had the pleasure of teaching on the issue of immorality and the dangers that holds for us. And today we're gonna take that. Paul moves on into another issue relative to the physical relationship within marriage and just issues of marriage and divorce. And so sometimes we may wonder, why are we talking about that? What, you know, it's really not what I want to talk about right now. And we really do it for two critical reasons, at least two. The first one is simply because we believe that the right way to teach God's word is expositorially, meaning we're going to go through each book, we're going to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so no matter what God has in that text, whether it's something that we want to hear or something that we feel comfortable talking about or not, we're going to teach it. That's the way we need to do that. And of course, we have to manage our audience, you know, and teach it appropriately, which hopefully, Lord willing, we will. The other reason is that as we look at this issue, it is very relevant for today's society. The people that you're around, the people that you're going to be working with, the people that you're going to school with, those that are not believers have a very different mindset and a very different worldview than hopefully you have and certainly the church has and maybe what you've grown up with. And so there's two reasons we need to know this. First of all, for our own personal protection, because God has called us to be holy and pure and God has called us to be like Him. And secondly, so that we may have an opportunity to be an influence on those that we're around, and we may be able to point to the Savior and try to encourage them and show them what a life in Christ is like. So that's the reason whatever God has for us, we're gonna take it on. I'd like to read for you real quickly just I've given you part of it there in your introduction on your outline, but I'm going to read a little bigger section. This was from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and it's kind of a summary, if you will, of marriage and God's purpose in marriage. And I just thought it was really good for a short paragraph to summarize all that we have. He says, God did not create human beings to be isolated persons, but in making us in His image, He made us in such a way that we can attain interpersonal unity of various sorts in all forms of human society. Interpersonal unity can be especially deep in the human family and also in our spiritual family, the church. Between men and women, interpersonal unity comes to its fullest expression in this age in marriage, where husband and wife become, in a sense, two persons in one. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. This unity is not only a physical unity, it is also a spiritual and emotional unity of profound dimensions. A husband and wife joined together in marriage are people that God has joined together, Matthew 19:6. Sexual union with someone other than one's own wife or husband is a specially offensive kind of sin against one's own body, 1 Corinthians 6:16 and 18-20. And within marriage, husbands and wives no longer have exclusive rule over their own bodies, but share them with their spouses, 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. That's Ephesians 5:28. And the union between husband and wife is not temporary, but lifelong. Malachi 2:14-16 and Romans 7:2. And it is not trivial, but it is a profound relationship created by God in order to picture the relationship between Christ and His church. That's Ephesians 5:23-32. That's a very good summary of what the Bible has to teach us about marriage. It is a profound and God-established relationship. You know, as you begin to, I want to look and see a little bit about what does the world say about immorality? What are the things that are out there in the world? And as you try to find things on immorality, I discovered three things. One, you'll find things that will define it. You can find dictionary sources and thesauruses that will tell you kind of what it is. You will find religious material on the internet or other places that will discuss it and will talk about it especially from a biblical perspective. And finally, you'll find sites that just simply include it or demonstrate it and are immoral. it's very difficult to find the world discussing immorality. Now, there are laws out there that forbid it in many ways, and there are people that will tell you that it's, you know, that's their personal belief, and you may find those who may hold it and say, you know, we have to be careful about our morality, but you won't find a lot that's out there that's teaching on it. It is a subject that the world tends to avoid. And in fact, really, it is generally accepted and often promoted. What we see in movies and on television and read in books and see in print, hear on the radio, they may not tell you that it's right, but it's what they portray. It's the worldview that they portray for us. And in fact, it is a significant issue. And within this, we have the whole issue of divorce, and Paul's going to address that here as well. I found it interesting, and I was reading a little bit about divorce. According to law, this is from the Cornell University Law School, there's really two types of divorce. There's an absolute and there's a limited divorce. An absolute would be what we typically know, where you go through a judicial process and you permanently end the relationship, you sever it, it's done. Then there's another one that with the limited divorce, which really is in most states just termed separation. So you get a legal separation. You're still married. You're still essentially one, if you will, but you just don't live together anymore. And of course, the states have also now given us a new thing, what they call no-fault divorce, right? And that's where they say, you know, this is a response to outdated common law divorce, which required proof in a court of law by the divorcing party that the divorcee had done one of several enumerated things as sufficient grounds for the divorce. This entailed proving that the spouse had committed adultery or some other unsavory act. No-fault divorce eliminates this potentially embarrassing and undesirable requirement by providing for the dissolution of a marriage on finding that the relationship is no longer viable. So the fact that you used to have to say there was a real problem and somebody wanted a divorce for a specific reason, well, that's outdated. And that might embarrass somebody, so we don't want to do that. So now we just say, look, this ain't working out. This marriage is not viable. It ain't going to live. Let's just end it. That's what we have today. Now, another thing I just wanted to share with you, because one of the things that you hear a lot is that the divorce rate is what? What do people say the divorce rate is? 50%, right? 50%. So I had heard that before, and it seemed rather high to me. And as I'd heard a number of people talking and say it's really not that high. So I wanted to discover, is that true or not? And the reality, it is not. You hear that fact, everybody will say it's 50%, but it's not. What they do is they take the number of marriage licenses issued within a year, more or less, because there are a few states that don't tell you, like Louisiana. They can't publish data for Louisiana because they won't tell you. I'm making no remarks on Louisiana. And then they take the number of divorces a year, and there are even more states that don't report the number of divorces, California being one of them. So that would probably send the number up. I don't know. But they take those numbers and they do the math. They say number of marriages divided by the number of divorces equals 50%. Well, the problem is that number of marriages is only the new marriages that occurred that year. And those people getting divorced are not out of that new group, right? You've had all these other people that have gotten married before that aren't in that number. So then you try to figure out what is the divorce rate. Well, that gets a little trickier because, like I said, all those numbers aren't reported and people, you know, how many times have they been married? You know, how many times have they been divorced? There's a lot of issues. The best they can do, and this is from the National Center for Health Statistics, has said that the method preferred by social scientists in determining the divorce rate is to calculate how many people who have ever married subsequently divorced. And so while it's not 50% of that group, they say that it's over 41%. So, you know, they're all happy about that. I'm thinking there's still a problem. And in fact, they say that 43% of first marriages end in separation or divorce within 15 years. That's a sad statistic. It's a sad commentary on our society. And Paul is going to address that issue. And guess what? It was no different in Paul's day. Let's talk a little bit about our context here, if we can review for just a minute. From everywhere Corinth is, there's rampant immorality. It is a significant problem in that society. False religion abounds. Charlie mentioned that this is where the temple to Aphrodite is. And so you had, as a part of their temple worship, prostitution. That is That was an act that they committed as a part of their worship in that religion. You have, as well, at this time, there were various forms of marriage. This is from John MacArthur's commentary. Slaves were allowed to marry in what were called temporary arrangements or tent companionship. It was at the will and by permission of their owner. He would decide who could and when they could and for how long they could. And he may separate them and he may sell one of them off or whatever, but there was this temporary situation of marriage. Secondly, they had a form of common law marriage similar to what we have today. If somebody lived together for at least 1 year, they were considered married in that society. The third was one in which a father might sell his daughter to somebody in marriage. Need a little cash, run a little short, can't make your chariot payment, sell off a daughter. I'm not sure that was a good plan, but that's what they did. The fourth was a more honorable and elevated form of marriage, and it is really the foundation for the marriage that we have today. In fact, many of the things that we do in a marriage ceremony started in this time in the Roman Empire. But with all these different kinds of marriage, unfortunately, divorce was also a very common thing. It's reported that it was not uncommon for someone to have married and divorced as many as 20 times. It was very frequent. Divorce laws were often more simple and more open. Among the Jews, their law restricted it and really limited mostly to men. Men were able to divorce their wives. It was a little tougher for a woman to try and divorce her husband. But under the Roman and Greek law, they extended those rights to men and women. And sometimes it was as simple as writing a certificate of divorce and saying, we're done. So the problem that we had today really was strong even then. And in fact, there was even a very strong feminist movement at this time in which they would try and show that their equality with men, and they would compete in feats of strength and a variety of other things. So really, society has not changed much. And as we look at what Paul has to say, this, as he was teaching them, it's very clear it is important to us today as well. So before we read this passage and get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for your grace. We thank you for this day that you have created and this opportunity that we have to be together to worship you. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be focused on who you are and what you have to say to us this morning from your word. I pray that the words that are spoken would be those that glorify and honor you in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read this text. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the first thing Paul's going to address to these Corinthians believers is the issue of celibacy versus marriage. And so as we've talked about before, the Corinthian church had written a letter to Paul. And in it, they had a number of questions or a number of issues that they were grappling with that they wanted him to address. And I think his first six chapters were really introduction and laying the groundwork for the issues that they had, probably some things that he was aware of as well that they didn't ask about, but he knew were problems, and so he wanted to address. And he's led up to this point where he's now going to address their issue. We talked last week about immorality outside of marriage and the issues that they had with people that were still going to the temple prostitutes, and Paul addressed that and clearly demonstrates that's wrong. That is not what God has called us to do. And so now he takes up their first issue, and there's this statement. It is good for man not to touch a woman. Probably it was either a question that they asked directly or a statement that they made looking for clarification, saying, you know, from what you've taught us and from what we understand and this problem we have in our society, we've come to this conclusion. Look, it's just best that a man not touch a woman. And here in this text, that term to touch a woman is a euphemism for having a sexual relationship with a woman. And they're saying, look, that's just best for a guy not to do that. And Paul, to some degree, agrees with him. He shares that, you know, it is good. But he's also now going to qualify that because there's time when that's good and there's time when it's actually wrong. And he tells him that, you know what, part of the problem is the temptation for that is so great that if you think you're going to be able to live a celibate life without having been given that gift from God, you're probably mistaken, and you're going to have trouble at best, if not fall to that temptation. And the problem was that they were taking it to a new point. They were saying, even those that were already married, well, we shouldn't even have a physical relationship at all. We should just stop that. Probably even an implication that they're saying, we should probably even just get divorced. We should just be single. And Paul tells them, that's not the answer. That's not what you're supposed to do. They're overreacting to what he has taught into their society. Paul tells them that abstinence within a marriage, it's wrong. It's even bad. You don't have that authority to do that. It's really a form of asceticism. It's a form of trying to discipline yourself or punish yourself, thinking that will make you more holy. And Paul tells them that's not. God created the marriage relationship. God established that, and He established that there be that physical union within that marriage relationship. Paul's going to oppose this teaching and says that outside of marriage, it's absolutely wrong to have any kind of physical relationship. To have any kind of sexual relationship out of marriage can never be okay before God. But within marriage, it's absolutely right and in fact necessary. He says that is what you're to do. It's not optional, and in fact it should be. It's a mutual thing. It's only allowed to stop for a short period of time, as you may agree, because there's an issue that you're focusing on, you're dedicating yourself to prayer, somewhat like a fast, but then it should end, and you come back together. See, the problem, Paul tells them, is that if you try to continue that, the temptation to immorality is going to be too strong, and especially in their society, one thing that they had that was different than what we experienced was the prevalence of prostitution. The fact that it was common, it was very accepted, and it was even a part of, as I said, a part of the worship for those in many churches. There are many, not churches I should say, but many religions. Where in our society that is certainly considered wrong, it's frowned upon in most places. It is illegal, maybe all places. I know there are some states at least that have talked about legalizing it. But at least our society understands that that's wrong. So we don't have that issue, but that doesn't mean the issue of immorality, that temptation is still not there and still not very strong. You'll see if you haven't, you'll find people that you'll work around or that you're in school around that don't have that same view and that same standard. And as Paul tells us, we are not to be influenced by that world order of thinking, but we are instead to stand against it, and to the degree we can, we're to be an influence on it. The other thing Paul's not saying is not that these guys are just greater sinners than we are. This Corinthian church is just full of people who just have no control and they're just, you know, looking for any chance they can to commit some kind of act of immorality. That's not the issue. It's not that they had a greater problem than we have today. Paul's trying to point out, highlight the degree of that problem that faces us all. It's something that we must all be care of. And in fact, this would be Satan's way, one of the ways he would love to destroy a marriage, right? It's through immorality. I like the way Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary put it. He said, because of your inability to contain your natural propensities, which Satan would take advantage of. That was the issue. Satan understands how we're tempted. Satan understands the problems that we face, and we'll exploit that. And Paul's telling us that for those reasons, within a marriage, we have to maintain that physical relationship. But if you aren't married, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? That's one thing you have to remember. The other thing Paul talks about here is celibacy. That's one of the things he's addressing. And Paul says, let me have this open. Paul says, in fact, that it is good, and he'll go on later. He's going to talk about it more, and he'll say, I wish everyone was as I am. I wish everyone had that single relationship. But he says this by way of concession. And that really, that term concession almost sounds like he's giving in. He's conceding this point. He's saying, yeah, okay, I really don't like this. I really don't want to tell you that it's okay to get married, but I'm going to tell you that. That's not what Paul's saying. When you look at that word, well, all that Paul's saying is that really, there's permission to marry. It's okay that this is not a commandment that I'm giving you that you should be single. In fact, as we'll see, Paul says marriage is actually a good and positive thing. But he understands that to live a single life can be a blessing if that's what God has called you to and gifted you in that way. We look later down in this chapter in verses 32 through 35. Paul says, but I want you to be free from concern. For one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now we'll get to this in more detail later as we work through this chapter. But again, when Paul says that, he's trying to show that there is a value in singleness, that that's okay. If that's what God has gifted you for, there is a blessing there. And when he says that those who are married are concerned about their spouse, that's not a bad thing. As you read this, sometimes it may come across as saying, well, that's kind of bad because I'm worried about what my wife thinks or taking care of my wife's needs. That is, in fact, good and appropriate, and God tells us that that is what we're supposed to do. So Paul's not making a contrast here between what's good and what's bad. He's just giving you the two sides of this situation. If you're single or if you're married, you have different responsibilities, and so there are benefits from being single is what he's trying to say. I think the other thing we have to understand is that Paul tells us that in verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. When he uses that term, a gift from God, that is a gift that's given, and that is a gift of grace, a gift that involves grace. That is what God has given to us individually. There's either going to be that gift to be single, or you're going to be gifted with the opportunity for marriage. That is what God grants to us. So those that would prohibit marriage, see, within the Catholic Church, when they prohibit a priest to marry, they're violating God's law. There may be some of those who have been gifted with singleness, and that's okay. But many of them are not. And thus you have a problem of immorality in many cases among those men. That's not the only group that has that problem, but it's certainly prevalent there. So both celibacy and marriage are gifts of grace. God has given those to us. The other thing that Paul mentions, and this is down in verse 26, that his counsel on them regarding singleness also is influenced by the time. He says in verse 26, I think that this is good in view of the present distress, and that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And he goes on there to talk about, even if you're married, you stay married, but if you're single, remain single. Because the distress that they were going under, the persecution that was in the church, the problems that we're facing, just could be harder in their society if you were married. There were things that became more difficult. So as we read this text, we might be tempted to think that Paul's promoting singleness and saying, well, that's the right thing because you should be like I am. But clearly he's not. If we look at it, as I mentioned, he's already mentioned that it is God's gift of grace. And if that's not what he's given you, then it would obviously be wrong. And he'll even talk about that. We'll get to that in a minute. But we know from all of Scripture that marriage is an honorable thing and that God has established it. Genesis 2 tells us that the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him." We read earlier where he says, "And man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and to become one." Ephesians 5 is a wonderful, verses 22 through 33 is a wonderful section that teaches us what the marriage relationship is to be like and how Paul tells us what the responsibility of the husband and the wife is within a marriage. In Matthew 19, when Jesus is addressing the issue of divorce, and we'll talk about this in a little more detail, but he tells them that God has given man and woman to be married. They are no longer two but one flesh. And he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Paul's whole point in this section is, go with your gift. If God has gifted you for singleness, that's a good thing. Thank the Lord for that. If God has gifted you with marriage, that is a good thing. And thank Him for that as well. And so after addressing this issue, dealing with the issue of the physical relationship within marriage and making sure they understand that it's not an option there, just like outside of a marriage, it's not an option to have it. When inside a marriage, it's not an option to skip it. Now he's going to go on and address the issue of marriage and divorce. And he's going to speak to three specific groups on this issue. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So the first thing Paul's going to do is give instruction to the unmarried. And what we need to do is figure out, okay, who are they? Who is the unmarried that he's talking to? Well, there's two types that he lists here. And it's really not all, but he lists the two because we have the unmarried and the widow. The third, which would be the one that's never been married, the virgin, Paul addresses later in this chapter, and we'll discuss that in coming weeks. But now he's going to address two types of unmarried people. One he simply calls the unmarried. The second is the widow. Well, the widow's pretty easy to figure out, right? That's somebody who was married, in this case, particularly a woman, whose spouse has died, therefore they're single. It's the unmarried that we have to figure out what that means. So the term that's used here, the Greek term, is just the negative of the word marry. So it's negative of to marry, or so it's the opposite, if you will, of married. And so essentially what we're looking at is the previously married, which would mean the divorced. If you look at it, Paul uses this word is only used four times in the New Testament, and all four are right here in this chapter. So this gives us the information we need to understand what Paul's talking about. If we look at verse 8, we know that the unmarried is not the widow, right? Because he says to the unmarried and the widow, and he's not trying to be redundant. Secondly, if we drop down to verse 34, we know that the unmarried is not the virgin. He says, and his interests are divided. So the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. So again, he makes a distinction between the unmarried and the virgin. But then if we look at verses 10 and 11, we get an even clearer picture of who Paul is talking about. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." So as we look at this, we're clearly seeing that Paul is talking to those who are divorced. Those are the unmarried in this verse. And we also have a potential indication here providing more insight into whether or not Paul was married. Many scholars do believe that Paul had been married and is probably a widower, mostly because of the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, it is believed, and in order to do that, you have to have been married. Also the fact that he says to remain even as I, when he's speaking to the unmarried and the widow, would give you an indication that he had at one point been married. He doesn't identify himself with the virgin later on. So that's a possible clue there. And so what does he have to say to this group? Well, again, he's going to tell them that it would be good if they could remain single, if they were not to marry. Again, he's going to repeat his call as he went through before regarding marriage or singleness, and he's going to tell them, you know, it would be a good thing to stay single, but it's not required. They don't have to stay in that state if that's not what their gift is. Again, the issue comes back to, what are you gifted by God to do? Because the problem is, the temptation, the sexual sin, is still just as strong for this group as it would be for any others. And so Paul's saying, we don't want you to fall back into that problem. So if that's going to be an issue, and there's the opportunity, then Paul would encourage you to get married. But if you can remain single, and as he speaks to the virgin and to the widow later, and be dedicated to the service of the Lord, well, that would be a good thing as well. Now, one thing that I do have to caution you with, because I've heard this used before. I had a friend when I was in college who wanted to use this text to say, where it says, "For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." That's the text he wanted to use in motivation to get married. And Paul's not saying that is the single and sole motivation to get married, okay? So if that's your problem, there's other things that we need to deal with too, right? That's, you don't just go out and find somebody and get married because you're burning with passion, okay? Is more involved. We also have to point out that Paul's speaking here to those who were previously married, divorced, and these would be those who have been more than likely divorced before they came to Christ. And Paul's telling them that it is okay for them to marry if they are now in Christ. He's given them that okay. And so Paul now is going to turn his attention to the second group and provide direction for the Christian couple, a situation where now we have two people who are married. Both of them are believers. Verse 10, Paul says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So we know that they are both believers, because in verse 12 he's going to say to the rest, and he's going to say to the brother or the sister who has an unbelieving spouse. So the only conclusion is that the two that he's speaking to here are both married, and his direction to them is to stay married. Don't get a divorce. That's the point he's trying to make. You need to just stay together. They should not separate. They should not divorce. The matter of the issue of singleness is not an issue here. That's not what he's talking about. So he doesn't have to address the issue of celibacy, though there were those in the church that were trying to somehow make that a higher spiritual plane or place to be and encouraging divorce. And Paul's telling them, no, you can't do that. You should not do that. And so Paul here is not going to appeal only to his apostolic authority, which he often does. And he tells them that as being an apostle of Christ, he speaks with that authority. But here he actually makes an appeal to the teaching of Christ himself. He didn't always make the distinction, but he does here, and I think partly because of the issue that he was facing and the fact that there was clear documented teaching from Christ on the subject. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 real quickly. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who are made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" So here Christ really summarizes or covers a lot of what Paul is saying, right? Celibacy is a gift from God, and you either have it or you don't, right? Or God has given you and you're able to stay single or not. He also says that you should stay married. That's the basic principle, right, that the Bible has for us. Malachi 2:16, what does the Lord say? For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you not deal treacherously. He hates divorce. He includes it with those who deal treacherously. That's the bottom line. That's the overarching principle that we need to, as believers, have as our attitude towards marriage. God hates it. It's really not an option for us. Paul gives further instruction. He says, look, if this situation occurs where there is a separation or a divorce, then you need to remain single if you cannot reconcile with your spouse. He gives them the bottom line. He says, divorce really isn't your option. That's not what you do. But it does happen. He acknowledges that. And in fact, there are issues. There are times when it may be okay. And we can't give you, I can't give you a list of, you know, if X, Y, and Z happens, then it's okay. This is a situation that obviously is very difficult and complicated, and God would have to intervene, maybe to restore it or to, if there's an issue of safety. But it's a situation that is rare. And the guideline that God gives us is do not divorce. The exceptions we would deal with later. Now, one exception that Christ does give us is this, the issue of immorality on the part of one spouse. And in that case, it doesn't mean that divorce has to happen if there's documented immorality. But if it does, Christ has allowed for divorce in that situation. And in fact, it would be the one exception that Paul gives here to even remaining single. I think it's interesting to note as we look through this whole passage, not just this section, but this whole section of Scripture that Paul's talking about, is that he addresses equally men and women. There's no distinction. He doesn't give a man or a woman more rights or more responsibility. He treats them equally. And our final set of instructions that Paul has is for the situation where we have one in a marriage who is a believer and one who is not. So we're going to have the instruction now to the mixed couple. And so Paul says, beginning in verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul's now going to give instructions to this group where there's actually disunity in the marriage, where you have an unbelieving spouse, but that unbelieving spouse is content and happy to be in this marriage. And Paul says, then you need to stay as the believer. You need to continue this relationship. He says by doing that, in fact, there's good opportunity for both the spouse and any children in this relationship to receive God's grace. More than likely, His common grace, right? Paul's saying that this marriage is still sanctified before God. This marriage is still holy. This marriage is still right. And God will honor and bless this relationship. And God will allow His grace and protection to be given to the entire family, to both the husband and wife and the children. Now, it's not saying that it's okay to marry an unbeliever. This is a situation where the marriage occurred and then one became a believer. So He's not encouraging you to get into a mixed marriage and saying that, oh, you know, God's going to be okay with that. God would provide some protection and would potentially bless you as well, but you're going to have difficulty in this situation. This passage is not teaching you that it won't be a hard relationship. It's not saying that life will be great. What it's saying is that God will still honor that relationship, and God is still pleased if that is what occurs. And so God's common grace will be spread abroad. And here we have to understand, too, that when Paul is talking about the spouse being sanctified or the children being holy, He's not saying that simply being in a Christian marriage will get you into heaven. This isn't a matter of salvation. It's again just Paul saying that this is a marriage that honors God still. God is pleased with this situation. It's not His best and it's not His ultimate goal. But He says, you know what? If you can remain in that marriage, then you provide a greater opportunity for the gospel to have an impact on those who do not yet believe. And He encourages that. It is a marriage that still honors Him. Paul talks about in Romans 11:14, he talks about the fact that he hopes by his behavior and by his preaching to maybe move some of his fellow countrymen to salvation. He's saying that he hopes that he can, in effect, get them saved. He's not saying that what he's doing saves them, but by exposure to that truth, that they will be saved. Peter gives a similar instruction now again to the marriage in 1 Peter 3:1, where he says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives." So God is again saying that your life, the way you live, the way you conduct yourselves, even in a situation that's not optimal, because one spouse isn't a believer, God can and does use for His glory. And potentially He will bring that spouse to salvation. The final thing that we see here is that Paul also says that in this situation where you have a believing spouse who's married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever does not want to maintain this relationship and wants to get a divorce, Paul says you can do that. In fact, due to that, we're called to peace. And it doesn't do any good to have a contentious situation, a contentious relationship. God allows that marriage to dissolve. And in fact, that believer is not bound now by that marriage. And God gives them freedom then to remarry. So let's talk about the application. What does this have for us today? As I mentioned before, this isn't just for the church in the day of Paul's writing, in the Corinthian church. The issues that they face are exactly what we have today. It is the same. The world mindset is the same for us. So we need to be aware of these things because we're going to be around them and we're not to be influenced by them. So Paul tells us first that both singleness and marriage are God's gift. And the majority of people are going to get married. That's the way God has ordained it. But God also blesses singleness. Secondly, Paul tells us that a physical relationship between a man and a woman outside of marriage is forbidden. To have sex outside of marriage is absolutely wrong. But within marriage, it's absolutely right. Thirdly, Paul tells us that those who are previously married need to consider that remaining in that state and seeing if that's how God would direct them and if they would be used to serve Him in a full-time way. But they're not required to do that. Fourthly, the Christian couple should remain married. That's what the Bible would tell us. That's what Paul would tell us. There are a few exceptions in extreme cases. But our mindset should be divorce is not an option. And fifthly, those who are in a mixed marriage where one is a believer and one is not should again attempt to remain married if that's possible. Remain married. That's what God would call you to and would be pleased by. But again, you're not bound in that situation. But if possible, God will use it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clear teaching of Scripture. We thank You for men like Paul who were so willing to address the issues that we face. And Lord, we know it's very difficult many times, especially in our society, when immorality is rampant, when divorce is widespread, when those around us who would tell us if things aren't working out, if that relationship isn't viable, we'll just end it. Nobody's at fault. Nobody's embarrassed. We can end it. And yet You say that that is not how we should live. Father, we thank You for Your gifts that You have given to us. We thank You that You call us to be holy and pure and that You also empower us to do that. Lord, may we each one look to our own selves and to guard against those things that would dishonor You in our lives. And Father, may we understand and know Your Word, and as we grow in relationships, may we follow Your path and honor You in all that we do. And Lord, I thank You for the fact that You have blessed the union of marriage. And Father, I pray especially for those who may be in that situation where one spouse is not a believer. Father, we know that that can be so difficult and trying, and yet we know that You give grace for that situation. We pray that for those who are honoring You and are living in a way that would glorify You, we just pray that You would use that and answer those prayers and bring that spouse and the children in that family to a saving knowledge of who You are. Father, now as we turn to go to worship, I pray that our minds will be focused solely on You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.